Praise God, praise God. Bless his holy name. Yes, he is. If you're turning your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9. And if you found the sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, amen? And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? And the word of God says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Repeating verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. May the Lord add a blessing to the hearing, the doing, but most importantly, the living of his holy word. You may be seated. Praise his name. We see here now that Peter turns to the very source of immense joy when it comes to the life of a Christian. He turns to the very practical ramifications that we have to deal with as believers, which is the proof of our genuine faith. Rather than allow severe trials in our lives, rather than allow persecution to steal our joy or to spoil our anticipation of our future blessings in heaven, a genuine believer will always live by a biblical perspective. That is, knowing that such sufferings actually can add to their joy as they experience the grace of God during their trial. You see, a genuine believer understands that God uses concise trials, tribulations, and trouble to prove the very faith of his believers. And there are really three things that I want to bring forth in this passage that Peter is lifting up to us. Three things that I think all Christians should know. Number one, Christians know that their life will be filled with trials and tribulations. Secondly, Christians know that there's a purpose for trials and tribulations in their life. Thirdly, Christians know how to conquer the trials and the tribulations of their life. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, bless us this morning. Let us overcome the challenges of the flesh and the things that are natural. For we are Christians, Lord, and we're called to live not a natural life, but a supernatural life. So let us stand up for you and stand out today in a glorious praise, recognizing that even though we go through various sufferings, it's only to test the genuineness of our faith. It is in the precious name of your Lord, or rather our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look at his first point, that Christians know that life is full of trials and tribulations. Now, I want to break this verse 6, up into two parts. So I want to look at 6a here, which is, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. Now, any Christian can look around and see that this life is just totally bombarded with all kinds of trials and tribulations. There's sickness and disease and suffering and sorrows and ridicule and abuse and disappointment and criticism and just the emptiness of this life that we have to deal with. And there are also other kind of temptations such as greed and selfishness and our desire to hoard things, and there's drunkenness and deceit, and there's strife, and there's our immorality, and there is whispering and jealousy, there's our dealing with drugs, there's jealousy, and there is envy. You see, the list of trials and tribulations, my friend, could go on and on because they're unlimited by our unlimited acts of behavior. For every act, there can be a sin of too much or too little. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. And that's when you know the truth and you don't tell it. You don't give them the whole story. This is especially true with genuine believers. For believers who stand in opposition to this world and its selfish, immoral, and greedy, unjust ways will also deal with the deadly opposition of this world. This world does not love God. It doesn't. This world does not love God. This is not our home. And when you recognize, all you have to do, I mean, come on. Just look at how the world and all of its cursing of God, all of its flaunting of sex. Think about the last commercial that you've seen that hadn't pushed sex to sell something. It does it every time. These are examples of the world's opposition to God. Therefore, the world will also persecute believers who proclaim the need for mankind to turn to God. The world persecutes believers through ridicule and mockery, abuse and slander, through passing over them, holding them down, shutting them out, ignoring them. Every genuine believer who lives for Christ knows what it feels like to be shunned and to have people withdraw from you because you stand up for what you believe. This was the case with the believers that Peter was writing to. We recognize from our understanding and our journey through the first verse of this chapter that these Christians here had been severely persecuted because they were standing up for Christ. They had been dispersed into five different provinces here. They had been forced to flee for their very lives, taking only what they could carry in their hands. They were suffering for trial after trial, tribulation after tribulation. We often see it now in third world countries where people are flooding the roadways, fleeing with whatever possessions they can carry, fleeing the tyranny and the persecution of dictators and evil men. Well, the same thing is happening here to these Christians. And the same thing happens now in our lives. The only difference is that we suffer at the hands of those because of our testimony for Christ. So Peter is saying that the fact that we're going to face trials and tribulations, it's clear. We live in a world of trials. We live in a world of tribulation. But Peter gives us two things to lift up here. Number one, trials and tribulations are only for a season. They are only for a little while or short while. The idea of our salvation is at hand, and we will soon be delivered from suffering on this earth. Therefore, because we recognize we will soon be delivered, this is not our home, but our home is heaven, we can stand under whatever suffering is attacking us. The second thing he lifts up, trials and tribulations will cause us to grieve. This word in the Greek is lupeo, and it means to suffer sorrow and stress and pressure, to be weighed down with mental anguish, to have suffering and sorrow living in your life. But he tells us that we, even during the midst of this storm, in this we can rejoice. Now, the words "in this" really refer back to the preceding verse, which is 1 Peter 1:3-5. Listen, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven from you. This is where your grandmother's theology comes in when she says, the world didn't give me this joy and the world can't take it away because it's safe in heaven, kept for us. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These verses detail the first great truth that brings Christian joy, namely, our protection in this world and the world to come, and that we will always have a heavenly inheritance, an eternal inheritance. In this certainty, my friends, we can greatly rejoice. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of God, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Doesn't mean that people won't form them. Doesn't mean they won't try to implement them. But they will not have the outcome that they are expecting, the outcome that they are intending. You need to just go through it and trust God. Don't get involved with the warfare. Fall on your knees and cry out to a holy God. This word rejoice is from the way he's using it. Peter in this particular verse is Ag liao means to be supremely and abundantly happy. Now, let me tell you something about happiness, because we know happiness is fleeting, right? If Elder Rice turns this temperature up, then happiness will flee from this sanctuary. If he turns it down, then some people will be not happy because it's too cold. But what he's saying here, Peter is saying, happiness is neither tentative nor based on circumstances. Happiness is not tentative nor based on circumstances. So that's why Paul can say you should rejoice always, because if your circumstances don't have anything to do with it and it's not tentative and you've got an internal joy given to you by the Lord because you are a Christian, then why the heck aren't you happy? And if you are happy, then remind your face. Send your face a memo, where everybody else might know. It's the same word that Matthew uses in Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those. Now look at it. Listen to this, how counter this is to the world's understanding. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you think about the oddity of that. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Then he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Matthew goes on, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Now Jesus recognized in that passage that to be persecuted for his sake showed that you belong to him. And that if you belong to him, you were supremely and eternally protected, regardless of what was going on in your particular circumstance. So we see here that when Peter uses this word, he means that we should be exceedingly glad. And what's important here, he uses this word in the present tense. He wants to indicate the notion in us of continual joy and continual happiness. That's why Paul said, rejoice, I said, rejoice always in the Lord. Because God has securely protected our eternal inheritance. Now there was a time where joy seemed very elusive to the disciples that followed Christ. But when they saw him arise from the grave, their sorrow, their great sorrow, turned into great joy. John 14, 1 and 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, but also believe in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I have gone to prepare a place for you? I'm always touched by this particular passage right here, because this is Jesus speaking to them right before he goes into the Passion Week, Maundy Thursday. He's at the end of the road here. And he's saying, if all of this has been built on a lie, wouldn't I tell you the truth right now? Because I'm about to go up against the cross here, and it's going to be all revealed if I'm who I say I am or if I'm a fraud. If I'm a liar, you're going to know in about 6 hours. Then he goes on. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me tell you something. No matter what we have to deal with, Christ never leaves us nor forsakes us. Regardless what trial, what tribulation, what trouble, he's always there, and it always has a purpose. Secondly, let's look here. Christians know the purpose for their trials and tribulations. I'm going to pick up at 6b through 7a. Though now for a little while, it is necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. Christians, real Christians, understand the purpose of their trials and tribulations. When a believer is saved, why doesn't God just go ahead and give them a trouble-free, perfect life? Absolutely. You got to appreciate the journey. You know, if you have steak every day, then, you know, steak won't be delectable to you anymore. It become common. You would take it for granted. If God loves us and cares for us, then why do terrible things happen? Why does God let them happen to us? Why do trials and tribulations of this life fall upon us, especially sometimes with much grief and sorrow? The remainder of this verse 6 gives us four concise features of how God uses trouble to prove the faith of his believers. I want to look at that for just a second. First, let's look at Psalm 30 and 5. Because Paul is going to, Peter is going to show us here that our troubles are transitory in nature. Look at Psalm 30 and 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. Listen to this. He's speaking to Israel because of the judgment they've had to deal with because of the sin. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment did I hide my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Peter is saying that troubles are literally for a season, which means whatever you're going through, my friend, you can be assured that this too will pass. Paul speaks about the types of trials and tribulations we have to deal with when you look at 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18. He says this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Stop right there. Paul is saying if you live to be 90 years old, and if you're like that little dog in the commercial, trouble. All through your life. That regardless, it's only a momentary affliction when you recognize that your life is eternal. Because eternity goes from here and beyond to infinity. He says, 90 years is like that. And he says it's preparing you for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are what? Transient. Temporary. They too shall pass. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Come on, he lays it out. Secondly, trouble's gonna come, my friends. That's why Peter says, if necessary. This means that trials and tribulations, listen, serve a purpose for those who live the life of believers. Look at Job. I don't like to look at Job. I don't want to ever become that strong in the faith that when the Lord is talking to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant, Job? No, don't consider me, Lord. Keep me completely out of your conversation. I'm all right. But look at Job 5, 6 through 8. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But a man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Then look at Acts 14, 21 through 23. Then they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. God uses trials, temptations, and trouble to humble believers. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. This is Paul speaking. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me alone. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Listen, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And when I am weak, I am strong. Man, is that a humble, contrite spirit that the Bible tells us that God will not refuse? God uses trials and temptations and trouble to wean his people away from worldly things and to point them toward heavenly things. Jesus says to us in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Please get this. That in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's telling you your only safety net is in the center of God's will. If you just don't deal with the world, then you're going to have trials and tribulations. But you are also going to have no protection. You have no spiritual or eternal insurance. God uses trials and temptations and troubles to teach us the value of God's blessing as opposed to life's pain. 1 Peter 4:13-18. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Now he's saying, you brought all that on yourself, so you need to deal with that. But if you're suffering because you're standing up for me, you're blessed. If you're suffering from that other stuff, then that's just justice. You know, we always talk about justice. Well, we don't want nothing to do with justice, believe me. You don't want nothing to do with justice. You want to deal with mercy and grace. Stay away from justice, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin, where? At the household of God. I told you this last week. When God brings his justice to start to refine his church, he puts his church through the test of trials and tribulations, and he burns off the dross from those who are really his, and he burns up those who are not his. because the word will drive you away or draw you closer. There's no in between. And it picks up, and if it begins with us, I really want you to get this. I'm going to read this again, 16, because I really want you to get the outcome, or rather 17, the outcome of this. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Think about what he's saying. If he is refined in his church and they are scarcely saved, what does that mean for someone who's never accepted him? He's trying to get you to think here. Thirdly, Peter uses this phrase, you have been grieved. This acknowledges all the trials and tribulations and trouble that undeniably brings us pain. This word grieved, as we talked about before, is lupeo. And it means to be offended, to be affected with sorrow, to be thrown into sadness, to suffer hurt. It doesn't only just deal with physical pain, but it deals with mental anguish and disappointment, despair and discouragement. But be of good cheer, my brothers and sisters, for it is the design of God to use pain to refine believers for their greater spiritual usefulness. Psalms 34, 19 through 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The fourth thing that Peter lifts up here in the Christian experience, he uses this phrase, various trials. In fact, you know and I know that trials come in our lives, brothers and sisters, in various ways, right? I mean, James speaks to this when he speaks in the first chapter of James, verses 2 and 4, when he says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. Now, if you recognize as a Christian that trials and tribulations have a purpose, then you should be able to go through them, right? So the purpose is the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't stop the lesson. Don't run away. Don't abandon ship, because you're going to have to do it again. Everything you've run away from, you turn away from, you've dealt with in a different relationship. Everything you ran away from, you turned away from, you dealt from with it in a different relationship. If you didn't get it taken care of there, the next one is going to be the same problem. It's going to show up again. That you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The Greek word here for various is poikios. Poikios means many colored. Peter's trying to make sure that we recognize that the trials of life are incredibly diverse. But we shouldn't be concerned about that, because God's manifold wisdom and grace is sufficient and equally diverse to be able to take care of that. There is no form of trial, no facet of suffering that God's divine grace cannot supersede. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it this way. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Please recognize sin. There is no sin that God hadn't seen. There's no sin that has not been played out. It's all common. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. The only escape is to go fully into his arms, and he will show you how to stand with his power until the storm is over. And then you want to make sure that you drain every bit of that lesson out of that and adhere to it, that you might not have to repeat it. So when we look at those four features that Peter is telling us about trials and tribulations, then we should recognize that trials and tribulations should not diminish our joy, but it should give us a concrete reason to rejoice in trials, because we recognize that there is a divine purpose in mind for our trials. And we see that in verse 7a, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You see, when we have the right perspective, then we can actually be triumphant in our situations and have victory, because we understand our trials and tribulations only validate the grace of God. Scripture tells us that when we are tried, when we are tested, that a believer's faith, dorkimazo, means to prove us, to strengthen us, to show that our faith is genuine. I mean, this is the same process that resembles how you take and check the purity of metal or a gold or silver. You put it in a fire until you're able to smelt away all the impurities, and what you have at the end is what? Pure gold. God tests the faith of believers to reveal their genuine faith. Job again. Job 23 and 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He's in the midst of probably the most protracted, overwhelming trials ever evidenced in Scripture. Think of some of the things he said. Yet, though he slay me, I will trust him. Naked I came into this world. Naked I will go out. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Come on. There is power in brokenness. I know this society, you've bought into this society that tells you just the opposite. But then you're just making that Priceline reservation to hell, because you bought into this concept of what this is. It's just the opposite. God knows that we must be put in the fire in order to clean the impurities out of us, so that we may come out like pure gold. Gold perishes, my friend, but believers will live forever. Christ puts us to make sure that we are pure. He does it for the right purpose. Think about how your life changes when you are being tested through trials and tribulations. Think how much more you cry out to God. Think how much more you spend time in Scripture. Think how much more you go to church. Think how you draw closer to Him. And the Bible says when you draw closer to Him, He'll draw what? Closer to you. What was the impetus of that? What was the motivation? Because you were going through that trial, you were going through that tribulation, you needed relief. You found nowhere else to go to, but now you are right there. It's amazing. When we've gone through that and we found that God is exactly who He says He is, then we can rejoice in our hearts, we can stand fast, and we can recognize that God gives strength to those who trust Him. Psalm 66 and 10. For you know, O God, you have tested us and you have tried us as silver is tried. Isaiah 48 and 10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation and someone else is building upon it. And the foundation is what? The apostolic teaching of God's word that's passed on from the apostles, and the chief cornerstone is what? Jesus Christ, right? Let each take care of how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now he's going to reveal to us, because everybody lays the foundation, everybody serves God for their reason. But is it the proper reason? Now he deals with our motivations. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, and straw. Look at those elements. Look at those as building materials at Lowe's. And if you go in there and you fill your basket with gold, silver, and precious stones, and you go out to build your building, or you build your building with wood, hay, and straw, and you happen to be building this in Arizona right now, what happens when fire comes? One's going to burn completely up. So this is what Paul is trying to make sure we understand, is that if you build it for the wrong motivations, it's going to show itself. Look at 13-15. Each one's work will become manifest for the day. When you see capital D there, that means the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. See, the fire doesn't miss anything. It purifies. It's going to say whether you're for real or not. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through the fire. Once saved, always saved. Even if your motives were wrong, but you truly believed in God, it's going to take away from your reward, but you'll still be saved through the fire and through the refining of your very heart. Look at the second part of verse 7, 7b. May be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The believer's faith here is tried in order to show forth praise, honor, and glory. The praise, honor, and glory that comes from Jesus Christ and is given to the believer. Two things are going to be happening when Jesus Christ comes back. First, Jesus Christ is going to be exalted higher than the heavens themselves. He's going to be seen in all honor, glory of the universe. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Secondly, believers are going to see themselves in their exalted state. They're going to be exalted higher than anyone can ask or think. They're going to be exalted with the same honor and glory of those who belong to Christ. They're going to see us be seen as joint heirs of Christ, receiving all the inheritance that God has prepared and kept for them. God allows us to suffer trials and tribulations on this earth, but only to make us purer and stronger, to prepare us for the honor and glory ahead. The more we suffer here on earth, the more we ache for heaven. The more we suffer here on earth, the more we ache for heaven. There is also to be a vindication of all those who have suffered as Christians, being mocked and ridiculed on that day where every knee bow and every tongue will confess, knowing that you bowed before seeing this and that you trusted him with your whole life. True saving faith, my friends, is a result of our lives and living them with good works to receive our divine condemnation. Romans 2:29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. It requires that we have a genuine faith in living out our beliefs in front of an unbelieving world. And this lines up with the teaching of Paul in Romans 2, 6 through 10. When it comes to these rewards that the Lord will give those who have been faithful, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patient and well-doing seek for the glory and the honor and the immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be what? Wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Peter wants us to recognize that there is a praise, a glory that occurs at the very revelation of Jesus Christ. He refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ as when Christ comes to redeem his people. Lastly, let's look at a third point. Christians know how to conquer trials and tribulations. Verses 8 through 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. True Christians know how to conquer trials and tribulations in their life. They recognize that trials and tribulations of life are not meant to defeat or discourage them, but they are meant to build them up. So how do we conquer these trials and tribulations that are so devastating and so destructive and so damaging to our lives? Well, there are four things we need to look at here. Trials and tribulations are conquered by our love for Jesus Christ. The word for love in the Greek is agape, but here, the way Peter is using it is agapeo. And it means agapao. It means the love of our will, which is the most noblest form of love. He's using this in the present tense here because he recognized that the audience he's writing to has a deep desire and love for Christ. They have stood under great persecution and they haven't faltered. Have you ever thought about the fact that the disciples lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, and at best you can give 11 of them. No, you can give 10 of them a C, one an A, and one failed the course. But after the resurrection, you can give the rest of them an A. They went all the way to death and never denied him again. They suffered incredible torture and persecution, and they never, ever gave up. They turned the whole world around. Paul underscores this consistent love of Jesus in 1 Peter 2 and 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a rock, or rather a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." We recognize here when he says, "I'm laying in Zion." Zion is Israel, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in Jesus Christ will what? Not be put to shame. So Peter picks back up here. We do not see him, but we love him. How many times have we in our life transgressed God's law? We've ignored him. We've neglected him. We've been disobedient to him. We've rejected God, and we've even cursed God. We have committed high treason and rebellion against God. And therefore, we are guilty and should bear the judgment and condemnation of God. But how does God respond to us? He sent his only begotten son to take those sins upon him so that we could come back into an eternal relationship with God himself if we would give our faith and trust and total lives over to Jesus Christ, his son. And then Christ takes on the guilt for us. He bore our judgment. He bore our condemnation. And he bore our eternal punishment. This is the love of Jesus Christ for us. And this is the reason we love him. He has gone to the ultimate limit to save us by bearing our judgment. We haven't seen him, but we love him. There's an interesting passage here in John 20, 24 through 29. Speaking of one of the disciples, we see Thomas here. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. They're talking about the resurrection. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. How many of us, you know, we put stipulations where if God will do this, then I'll believe in him. You know, God don't have to do anything for you to do anything because he's everything that he says he is. Because on one day, every knee will bow. Some will bow, what, voluntarily? And some will be bowed. Every tongue will confess. Some will confess voluntarily. And some will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look what it goes on here. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. All the doors were locked. I love how he sets this up. All the doors were locked. So this is a supernatural act. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, he just walked through the door, stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. Because I'm sure they were about ready to break out right then. He says, peace be with you. Then he goes to Thomas, a conversation that happened 8 days previously. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. What does Thomas do? He falls down there. My Lord and my God. And that's important, this phrase. Because he's saying, my Lord, showing his authority. But then he says, my God, recognizing that his claims are true. And until you fall on your knees and be able to say those two things, that he is your Lord, and if someone is your Lord, he has lordship over your life. He can determine what you do and you don't do, what you say and what you don't say, what you give and what you don't give, what you drive and what you don't drive. And by the way, he's your God. Not able only, you know, not Jesus said, don't fear the one that can just kill the body, but fear the one that can kill the body and soul in hell. You see, when you come to that realization, you come to a level of brokenness that he can deal with you now. But look what else happens. Jesus really rebukes him in a mild way, but yet it's a strong rebuke. Nevertheless, Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not yet seen and still believe. He's talking about us. We haven't seen him, but we still believe. You see, we don't have to see Christ to stand up for Christ. Christ doesn't have to be standing over our shoulder for us to do the right thing. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit. That's inside of you so that you might do the right thing, but you've got to pause and listen to it. Jesus gives us a simple admonition of how we can please him. You see it in John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You see, our love for Christ should stir up in us, regardless of trials and tribulations in our life, regardless of how severe and ferocious they might be, it should stir up a resolve to love him, to trust him, to please him, no matter what the cause. We should stand against all the destructive trials that devastate life because we recognize that God, through Jesus Christ himself, has what? Conquered that. Secondly, trials and tribulations ought to be conquered by our belief in Christ. That's why it says you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The word believe, pistuo, is in the present continuous tense here. And it means your belief, listen to me, should be a continuous action. A continuous belief. A belief that continues on and on regardless of what is happening. In fact, it's the counterbalance to life. How do you live without a belief in Christ? Because the world's going to go like this. Every day is King's Island in your life. But there has to be a counterbalance. And that's your belief in God and what he's going to do, regardless of what is happening. The point is clear here. We're to reject what we see because we walk by faith and not by sight. We are to stand firm, relying upon the presence and the power of God to carry us through all trials. Thirdly here, trials and tribulations are conquered by rejoicing with the unspeakable joy that fills our heart. The unspeakable joy of Christ is always present. Listen, it's always present even though it's not always apparent to us. The word Paul uses here, anakleletos, means inexpressible. Really, what he's saying here, it literally means higher than speech. John 15:11 says it this way. These things I have spoken to you. Now stop right there. These things I have spoken to you, comma, that my joy may be in you. He's not relying on your joy. He says that my joy, the joy of Jesus Christ, will be in you. Because my joy is stable. Your joy is subjective. My joy is objective. My joy is substantive because my joy is real. May my joy be in you. Stop. And that your joy may be full. Because we're full of all kinds of things. But it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength. What a blessing to know when all other things and all other resources have dried up, you've got a resource that trumps everything else. If you truly believe in it. And that you can deal with life. I mean, the Lord recognizes that we're creatures of emotions. People who experience feelings for a brief moment. But a genuine believer can experience unspeakable joy, not in brief moments, but all the time. Fourthly here, trials and tribulations are being conquered by keeping our eyes focused on the salvation of our souls. This is the very end goal of what Peter is speaking about. This is what this service is about. Each and every week, 52 weeks a year, the salvation of your soul. The more we focus on the salvation of our soul, the stronger we become, because the joy is in our salvation. The word that he uses here for glory is doxazo. It's where we get the word doxology. It is meant to render the highest praise. Our fellowship with the Lord should be a fellowship that constantly communicates the highest praise to the one that sustains us in everything. We recognize that God is as close as our next breath. Without him in our life, our next breath would be impossible. Yeah, they can put you on a machine, but a machine only runs so long. But our next breath depends only on God. And because every day we wake up and we're still kicking and moving and in our right, grandmother said, clothed and in your right mind. No, that meant nothing to me. Now I'm 53 and clothed in your right mind is sounding like a pretty good deal. Knowing who you are and knowing whose you are. You see, when we take all the evidence that we spoke about this morning, there's really no reason for believers to lose their joy if they truly understand the purpose of trials and tribulations. We will be able not only to pass the test, but to surpass the test, so that we can go on in this Christian journey and live a life that is honorable and a life that gives glory to the one living God. But we cannot live that life, not any one of us here today, if we haven't made the first step, which is to give our life to Christ Jesus, to making this change. He has given us his life. Now he asks of us that we give him our lives, to put our lives under his authority, under his guardianship, under his stewardship. And if we do that fully, he promises us, he gives us a contrast, Jesus. He says, the thief comes, this is chapter 10 of John, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Then he contrasts that and says, but I come that you might have life, and life more abundantly. You've got to make up your mind. I can't do it for you. I'm not here to sell. I'm here just to tell you the truth. You have to react to that. The Holy Spirit has engaged your heart and says, you know, I've been a poor steward of my life. So I'm willing to turn that over to one who knows all the ins and outs of life, who knows every hair on my head, knows my expiration date, that I want to live with him eternally. So as I pray today, I ask you to be incredibly introspective, to look in your life and how you're living, to examine your motives and why you're here. Christians recognize we have a purpose. We don't need to go buy a book to figure it out. It's to glorify God and live for him forever. That's why he wasn't lonesome. So he created a world, but he created a special prized possession of people unto his own. And I ask you to search deep into your heart. Let the effectual call of the Holy Spirit announce to you if you are one of those people who have been showed mercy by God to live with him forever. Let us pray.